So with that in mind, let's begin this morning. If you have Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. We find ourselves the third week, the third Sunday of Advent. We're not going to be looking at the James text today. I won't get through Isaiah 35 probably with the time that we have this morning. So you can disregard the James text a little bit, but we're going to be looking into Isaiah 35 this morning. As we think about Advent, you know, we've been encouraging you guys all. There are some of these Advent little pamphlets on the back table where the coffee is, and we've encouraged you guys to use those. On Sundays, Sunday evenings when you go home, if you don't have an Advent candle, you could simply read through this devotion. And there's a reason that we've been encouraging all of you guys to use these. And the reason is that the rhythms of our life shape the rhythms of our heart. The rhythms of our life, what we do, and especially, as we'll hear, what we do repeatedly, shapes the rhythms of our heart. What we long for, what we desire, is not simply a manifestation of our natural tendencies and dispositions. Of course, those play a role in our desires. But what we long for and what we desire is primarily shaped by the rhythms of our life. James Smith, in his book Desiring the Kingdom, speaks of what he calls the vision of the good life. All of us are hardwired with some vision of the good life, some vision, and this doesn't mean some sort of a propositional statement that we could write out on a piece of paper, but all of us long for something that we believe deep in the pit of our soul that will give us happiness, and Smith calls this the vision of the good life. Now, we are shaped by what we do, and we have been shaped by every moment and experience that we have ever had in our lives. Everything that we have done or experienced up to this point has shaped us into the people that we are right now. Now, this is true whether or not we're aware of it. Now, what we do, friends, chisels and shapes our hearts, and what we do repeatedly chisels and shapes our hearts. And I think that Advent is so helpful because it's so easy for many of us, all of us, to get caught up in the lie that we might just be too busy to actually do any of these formative heart chiseling practices. Now, I have in mind Christian practices. What are we talking about? Well, things like prayer, fellowship, coming to church, attending Bible study, getting together for a time of being in the Word and singing together. What about scripture reading at home, scripture memory and contemplation? What about, as the scripture calls us to, the confessing of our sins to one another? Care for the poor or projects of restoration in the world? You know, it's really easy for all of these things to take a backseat to the busyness of our day-to-day lives. For us to think that I'm just too busy to do these formative practices. But here's the reality. The busyness itself is a formative practice that is shaping our heart and our soul in a certain way. It's leading us to a certain vision of the good life. Some of us have been so busy in our lives for so long that we can't even imagine life a different way. Have you ever been in this position? You sit down and you try to read the Word, or you try to set aside a time of prayer to carve it into your schedule, and as soon as you sit down to do that, your mind starts to think about all the things that you need to do today. Or maybe you commit to spending more time with the Lord, but there always seems to be something urgent that gets in the way of our devotion. Well, in another one of his books titled How to Inhabit Time, James Smith says this, and I found it very helpful. We will begin to understand our place and calling in the spiritual adventure of history. Now notice what he says there. Think of how he thinks of history. He calls it a spiritual adventure of history. This is all of our lives. Everything that we do is spiritual. It's just a matter of whether or not it's directed well. But we will begin to understand our place and calling in the spiritual adventure of history Only when we find a way to hit the pause button on our frenetic absorption in the everyday, and I love this, and resist the tyranny of the urgent. So often, friends, we let the urgent crowd out the important. We let the urgent push aside that which is truly good for us. And I bring that all up simply to say this. If you haven't allowed Advent to hit the pause button on your frenetic lifestyle and to help you resist the tyranny of the urgent, I would simply plead with you to do so. Now, the focus of this week in our Advent calendar is on the Christian blessing of joy. As a matter of fact, our devotional says that when we do this, this is what we're to say in the devotional: Jesus is the joy of our salvation. And at Advent, we light candles to remind ourselves of the light of hope, promise of peace, and the joy of salvation that Jesus has brought to a lost and broken world. And so we want to focus on joy. That's the focus of this week's Advent blessing. But to focus on joy means that we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. First, what about this question? What is joy? What is the Christian understanding of joy? How are we to understand this? And then the next question would be, how do we find and experience true Christian joy? Now, the answer to the first question, what is joy, can be at times somewhat elusive. And the reason is this, that joy isn't just simply happy, bubbly feelings. Now, being joyful doesn't mean that you won't have those. We pray that we would be happy in that way. But joy isn't simply that. Christian joy is something that transcends that. Christian joy is something that is able to rise out of the dark cloud of brokenness, despair, sadness, and grief, and exist in and through all of those things. You see, biblical joy is a kind of hopeful peace, wherein one's eternal blessedness is understood to be secured by Christ, received by faith, and preserved in heaven by the power of God. Biblical joy is a kind of peace that we have based on a hope that we have. That's why it's a hopeful peace. And this is all based upon our eternal blessedness being understood as secured for us by Jesus. In other words, we are to live this life believing that Christ has in fact secured for us an eternal blessedness. And that's the only thing that's going to get us through this life. I've been trying to contemplate this and really understand what it means to be shaped by the hope of the coming age more than by this world. And I got to tell you, I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it's the call of the Christian. And so I think part of it is what Advent calls us to, which is a focused anticipation. How much time do we spend, again, think about that, you go to pray and all of a sudden your mind is flooded with all the things that could be done today here in this world. So how much time do we spend in our minds and in our hearts in the here and now versus how much time do we spend in contemplation of all that God has for us? Understanding full well that we can't wrap our minds around these things completely, but that we are called, as Peter says, to fix our hope, and then I love this, completely on the glory that is to be revealed in Christ's return. Fix our hope completely on something that has not yet happened. And that's the call of the Christian. You see, biblical joy will produce the growing confidence in and anticipation of the deeper reality and eternal blessedness of God's new creation. Biblical joy is based on the ever-present and ever-growing sense that this age and our existence in this age will ultimately and eternally give way to the eternal age and our eternal resurrected existence in that age with all the saints and in the very presence of Christ our Savior. Now, we are called to be shaped by these realities. We are called to be those who allow our heads, as it were, to be in the clouds. And it's only then that we will better understand the world that we're a part of and how to live faithfully in this world. I'm sure I've said this before. Have you ever heard the statement that That person's so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Well, it was C.S. Lewis who said, it's actually those who are so heavenly minded that they're of the most earthly good. In other words, think about this. God has created this world, and he has created it for good, and he created it good, and it's only those who are so caught up with the world as an end in and of itself, who don't understand that the world has been created as a means whereby we can have communion with God, where we can live God's ways in God's world so that we can receive God's peace and promises. No, it's only those who are focused on the Lord who can live in this world in such a way that will help to restore the shalom God created for the world. Now, this is something of the picture that we're going to see in our Isaiah text this morning. Now, the answer to our second question, how do we find and experience joy, has been already kind of laid out for us. We're going to see that joy is found by living life based on the coming reality of the eternal age to come of God's new creation. So as we step into the text today, get back. I want us to have these words and these ideas sort of in our mind. What we want to do today is Isaiah is going to lead us to be those who are imagining restoration. That's what Isaiah's text is all about. Isaiah, as we'll see in just a minute, is going to set the stage with the people of Israel and all humanity by implication as being in the desert and the wilderness of life. But Isaiah is calling us to imagine restoration. Why? That we might find joy. So imagining restoration and finding joy. And so let's keep those categories in mind. So as I read the text this morning, I want us to do our best to focus on the words that we hear, keeping in mind that these words are themselves symbols of meaning, but allow these words to paint a picture in your heart and your mind. Now, I've said this before, but when I finish reading the text this morning, I'll conclude by saying this. This is the word of the Lord, to which I would simply invite us to respond, thanks be to God. So when we get down with the text, let's do that. All right, Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, no vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we jump into this again, we want to let the imagery that Isaiah is using here paint a picture for our hearts. I think sometimes we're so quick to move out of the biblical images to try to put them into conceptual language that we can understand, but there is a power in the images of the Bible to shape our hearts. But notice first the setting where Isaiah has the people of God, the wilderness and the desert. Notice the wilderness and the desert will be glad, which means the wilderness and the desert right now are the situation, and they're not glad. And so Isaiah sets the stage by describing this dreadful situation that Israel and ultimately all humanity finds itself in. This is the situation that the people of God find themselves in right now. But there is, notice, a future that is coming. This is what Isaiah starts with. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. This is a future reality that's coming, which means this is a promise of God, which is to be received by faith and believed in. But that's not the reality that they're in right now. Let's think about the picture. The wilderness is not like we might imagine it. I'm from Northern California, so when I think of the wilderness, I think of the great outdoors. I think of beautiful redwood trees lining a rocky coastline and ferns and streams and creeks. That's not at all the picture of the wilderness in the Bible. In the Bible, the wilderness is a depiction of an untamed, life-threatening realm where the wild beasts exist. It was the uncultivated and uncivilized home of ferocious lions, ravenous wolves, scavenging hyenas, venomous snakes, and on it goes. The wilderness was a deadly place that would strike fear into the heart of even the most hardened warriors. To enter into the wilderness was to flirt with the ever-present possibility of not only death, but of a terrifying and excruciating death. Now, guys, we may not have those kind of wildernesses around us in our first world countries, but let me paint a different picture for us. You think of the ferocious lions or those predator animals that are preying on those who are weaker than them. And we see this picture all the time in our world. It's not uncommon at all to have those in positions of power and authority with money and influence to prey on the weaker to maintain their power and wealth. It's something that we see all of the time. Or what about certain neighborhoods, certain communities, where it's more common to see crime scene tape than it is to see celebrations in the backyard? Backyard barbecues give way to barred windows because of the threat of one's life in any given community. And this is all over the world. And I only say that because the wilderness, though it's different than Isaiah describes, it is very true right now. And what Isaiah would call us to do then is to realize that that reality of death and terror that is so pervasive in the world right now one day will give way to gladness. That this is not the end right now, and that this desert, now think about the desert image. A desert is a dry and barren place devoid of almost any water, which means what? Life is almost impossible. Food is scarce, it's hard, and any life means living day by day and struggling simply for survival. But God created us for more than that, friends. God did not create us simply to struggle for survival, but sadly, this is the case for so many. And so many outside of America, in the world today, face this. Now, what is Isaiah calling us to? Isaiah is calling us to a certain understanding that this is not the way that things will always be. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom. I'm going to continue through these because I don't have time for them. Then look at this. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, the imagery that Isaiah is painting for us, and I want us all just to take a minute if we can right now. There's got to be some memory in your life or multiple memories in your life where the brokenness of this world hit home deeply. Whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's the ongoing visions of violence that we see in our world. Maybe it's a time when the idea of where your next meal would come from was unknown, or you had to go without meals, or whatever it might be. That reality and that hurt, and what Isaiah is calling our hearts to imagine, is a time when this will be no more. And not only will this be no more, but there will be an abundant provision for those who have trusted in Christ in the new creation. You know, so often, What leads to so much of the pain and brokenness in our world is greed and competition. And I don't mean competition like a friendly sports game or something like that. What I mean is that the mentality now woven into fallen human beings is this, is that, well, there's a limited amount of resources in this world. And so then what are we taught? Well, you got to get yours. I'm going to get mine. And so what we do then is we begin to take for ourselves at the expense of others. But think about this. That kind of competition, that kind of greed, that kind of playing for power and for authority doesn't make any sense when there's this kind of abundance. When there is an overflowing abundance of generosity and goodness, then that need to take for oneself at the expense of others goes away. Now, what we are called to be as the church, friends, as those who have come to faith in Christ, who realize that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are united to God because of our faith in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ, and we realize that God has given us an inheritance, that God has given us more than we could ever imagine. And so then we are called, as a group of people, to live as a unique society within the greater societies of the world that manifests this, that depicts this. That's why the church has always been called to be generous with what we've been given. Because we understand that what we have now is not what we will have eternally, but what we do with what we have now is to picture the generosity of God eternally. Now, I'm going to continue through our text this morning. Because of this reality, notice what Isaiah says. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Isaiah seems to think, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this vision of what will be ours, of what is to come to us, will encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. I was talking to somebody at the Justice Center yesterday morning, thinking about this idea, and I said to them, you know, I remember when I was working construction, and I remember Mondays. Mondays were rough. Right, you guys, Mondays can be rough. You got the whole week in front of you. But as Tuesday came, you know what was nice about Tuesday? Monday was behind you. And then Wednesday comes, and now you're at the halfway point of the week. And then when you get to Thursday, you feel like you're on that downhill coast. And Friday is almost like a vacation day all by itself because you know the weekend is coming tomorrow. But think about that. What's the difference between Friday and Monday? It's just my mentality. It's the way I envision that day. Friday, because of the chronological working of the work week, makes me feel ever so close to the weekend and to the freedom and to the lack of the stress and the heartache that comes with the work week. Well, friends, the Word teaches us that any moment Christ could return. That all that was necessary for God to usher in his eternity has been accomplished in and through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that, as Paul said in his prayer and scripture reading, the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment. In other words, friends, the church, we are called to be the Friday people of the world. Where, yes, Friday you have to work. My workload on Friday was no less. As a matter of fact, it could be more on Friday because the weekend was coming and you had deadlines to meet. Things had to be built. Windows had to be put in. You had to get a roof on to beat the weather, whatever it was. But it didn't matter because it was Friday. And Friday, because it was chronologically closer to Saturday, allowed me to embrace the hope of what was to come more than every other day of the week. And what I'm calling us to, Lord willing, do, is to have that hope of the coming age when we are in God's presence, where everything that is wrong will be made right and in ways far beyond we could ever imagine, to keep that so close to our hearts that we become, in essence, a Friday people throughout our lives here in this world. And this is exactly what Isaiah is saying. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. It doesn't matter how tired Monday through Thursday got me in that work week. And Friday, you just had a little bounce in your step because the weekend was coming. So friends, keep eternity before you and let it give you a bounce in your step. Let it encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now, I think sometimes we hear vengeance and God's coming with vengeance and recompense, and it strikes fear in our hearts. Don't hear it that way. Remember, as we read through this, there is a highway that is called the highway of holiness, and there will no longer be the fierce predator-like people on that highway. That's all we're talking about God as when God comes with vengeance. In other words, if God doesn't do away with oppressors, there will always be oppression. If God doesn't do away with the tyrants, then what? There will always be tyranny in the world. And so if there is going to be a place with the complete lack of any burden, it's full of joy, then God must come in vengeance. But remember what we talked about a week or two ago, that one of the ways that God comes in judgment, the way that God came in judgment on Saul of Tarsus, was not eliminating him, was not killing him, was not condemning him eternally to the fires of hell, though those who don't repent, we believe, will be there. But the way that God came with his justice and vengeance on Saul of Tarsus was to put to death spiritually Saul of Tarsus and to give new birth to the Apostle Paul. This is God. God is not one who simply judges and does away with wickedness and evil, but God redeems all things. Now, Isaiah continues after I get through this Hebrew text. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Now, some of us can relate to certain aspects of this more than others. Maybe you have found yourself at various times in your life walking with a limp or hurting. Our bodies, from the day that we're born, we're moving towards the ultimate, just downward slope of these physical bodies. It's the way it is. The outer man, day by day, Paul says, is decaying. So for those of us, think about what it will mean for all of that pain, for all of that weakness, for all of that that we've ever experienced in a moment to be gone. When the lame will leap like a deer. And you could imagine what this would mean for those in ancient times where if you had various diseases, or even if, like myself, you were to rupture your Achilles tendon at one point in your life, that would leave you unable to walk the rest of your life. And to be able to say that the lame will leap like a deer, that all of the pain of this brokenness will be gone. Those whose tongues were unable to work, those unable to communicate, will give full voice with a shout of joy. I was thinking about that shout of joy. And the only thing that I could relate that to was certain war movies perhaps I've seen. Have you ever seen those scenes where all of a sudden you have a hostile enemy in a foreign country? They are there. They're occupying that country. I remember some books that my kids and wife have turned me on to. They came in. They would occupy people's homes, right? And so there they are. Now these foreign people are in, occupying your home. You're under their thumb. There is death ravaging your community. Bombs are going off. You walk outside under fear of death and terror of what could happen to you. You come back home and it's not a place of rest because your home is occupied. But then scroll to the end of the movie or the book, and what do you see? Imagine one of your own military vehicles coming down the road with the loudspeakers declaring in triumphant victory that the war is over and that we are victorious. And in those moments, in those films, again, this is secondhand for me, what you usually see is the entire community, the entire city, with shouts of joy. Now imagine every bit of brokenness in this world swallowed up in that kind of victory. Not temporary, not in a localized area, but globally, cosmically, all the way done. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Swallowed up completely in the victory of Christ. This is what's coming. And I know it's so hard for us to even imagine what is it like to fathom a world where there is no pain and no hurt. And this is why we have Advent. This is why we have the scriptures calling us to live by hope on the age to come. Because, friends, if we let this world and this age shape us, we're going to struggle. We'll be the anxious that need that help. We'll be the faint-hearted. We'll be the weak. We'll be the ones who are run down by all of the heartaches of this world. And so we are called to be shaped. There's this book series, the Green Ember book series, and it's written by Esty Smith, is that right? It's one of our family's favorites. I've been taking the time to listen through them over the course of, well, way too long, but that's beside the point. And the whole thing is about this, it's based on, well, it's rabbits. These rabbits, and they live in the wood, and what happens is that birds of prey and other wicked rabbits have turned their back on this, and the woods have been desolated, demolished. But there is a mantra, there is a hope that is said over and over again in the book. And it goes like this. One of the rabbits would say to another one, "It will not be so in the mended wood." To which one of the rabbits then would respond, "In the mended wood." And you see what that is. That is a rhythm. That is a liturgical practice in the life of these characters. What is it doing? It's pointing them to the reality and the hope that there is coming a day when their world will be mended. And so that's been very helpful in my life. This is what we're called to do. Friends, I would encourage you to encourage each other, to encourage one another when we're struggling. Point us to the fact that there is coming resurrection life. When we're broken by the heartaches of this world, remind us that will not always be so. Help us to look through the brokenness of this world to the redemption that God has secured for us. As a matter of fact, Peter says that our hope is secured for us in heaven by the power of God through our faith. By the power of God. Well, Isaiah continues, "The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes." In other words, where there is lack and deprivation in this world, there will be an abundance of provision, all because of the work of Christ on our behalf. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. And the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. Now, we may lose a little bit of this imagery. We think of highway. If you're like me, you're thinking of the 90 or some other massive thoroughfare with cars and all of that. That's not at all what the highways in the ancient world were. The highways were built for a reason. The highways facilitated commerce and trade, and so that somebody would load up their goods, and they would pack them up, and they would travel by camel or by foot or by whatever animal sort of travel they had, and they would bring their goods to go trade with another community or city. But the problem with that is you had everybody with all of their goods concentrated in these narrow roadways, and guess what that led to? It was the perfect spot for plundering, for robbing, for murderous intentions. And so the highways, though they were a necessary aspect of life that you had to travel on if you were going to be a part of the commerce and the trade that was going on, they were replete with danger over and over and over again. But what is the vision of Isaiah? There's coming a time, friends, where we can walk freely to the abundance that God has for us with no fear, no worry at all. That we will be able to freely make our way to all that God has freely given us in Christ, and we won't have to worry about a thing. Now, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And I'll say this, many of the redeemed that will be walking there will have formerly been the lions. There are so many, by God's grace, who were predators before Christ, who preyed on the weak and the needy. There were those, I think of one, the most famous in my mind right now is the slave trader, writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton himself, who for a living would go places and steal humans, put them in a cargo hold of a ship, bring them across the ocean until God changed his heart. And did you know that for a while he was the pastor of William Wilberforce and had a big influence on his life? Of course, Wilberforce, the one who led the charge in England to abolish the slave trade and slavery. I mean, Newton was a ferocious, venomous, serpent-like human until God redeemed him, until God changed him, until he was plunged into death with Christ and resurrected to new life, to which all he could do was look at horror at the life that he lived and thank God for the hope coming to us. This is what our Lord does, and this is the hope that we have. And then this, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Friends, the war that defines the fallen world, and I don't mean any given war between two nations or states, I mean the war that is human existence in a fallen world, will one day give way to joyful shouting in Zion. Can you imagine the flinging of our hats or whatever it is, and the joy that we will experience in that day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead? And all will be set right. Now, with that in mind, I simply want to finish here. That as we think about this, the call is then for focused times of meditation and contemplation on these truths. We live in the frenetic pace of the world around us. We all have to be a part of it. You can't float off in the clouds. I mean, maybe some of you will one day be independently wealthy enough to take one of those private trips to space, but that's not what we're talking about. All of us live in this world, which means we're all being shaped by the busyness of this world, which means, friends, we need to be a counter-cultural people. And if we take the imagery that James Smith gave us, guys, we need to be able to hit the pause button. Are we willing to say, pause? Are we willing to stop and say, you know what, I'm going to, for set and given periods of time, let the world rush by me at 150 miles an hour so that I can focus my heart and my mind on the realities of what's to come to me, so that I might not be as anxious? You know, it's interesting. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? To slow down in this world would seem to produce anxiety, which could be true apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and apart from God. But I would say this, put God to the test in this. Find a way to carve out pockets in your life to slow down where needed. Focus on the Lord. Don't give up on that. Persevere in it and see if God doesn't do something in your heart. Friends, Jesus came. He gave his life, died for our sins, rose from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, but that's not the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is he's coming back, and all that's broken will be set right. This is the hope we're called to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I pray, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to hit the pause button in our lives, Lord? Would we be those who, Lord, some of us simply need to spend more time in your word. Some of us have not, Lord, cultivated a disciplined life of coming to the scriptures. Lord, some of us need to spend more time in good allegorical books and these beautiful works of fiction, Lord, that are building an imagination, Lord, to look beyond the things of this world to a more glorious existence. Lord, some of us need to carve out more time for fellowship. But Lord, we need to rub shoulders with the saints more, that we might catch something of the godliness that you have given them. Lord, others of us need to hit the pause button to spend time contemplating the grandeur of your glory and trying to even begin to imagine what a world without sin would be like, where death is a distant memory, if a memory at all. Lord, help us to understand where we need to hit the pause button. Lord, help us to ask for help where it's needed. And then, God, would you, by your grace, fill our hearts with the hope of the gospel, with the glories that await us in the presence of Christ, and the myriads and myriads of saints around the throne. Lord, as we long for that which we have never seen and can't fully understand, we long for the perfection of the New Jerusalem. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.